Okay, folks, now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 and be ready to go back to Romans chapter 8. We are finished dealing with Romans chapter 5 for now, and we're going to really have one major thing that we need to do before we move through the details of chapter 12 and verse 12, which that won't take long. It's all this preparation that takes a little time. Are there any announcements that we need to know about tonight? I don't really have any myself. Oh, that's right. Jerry's not feeling well. Certainly would like for you to, I probably have mentioned it, but my brother-in-law, Rick Brewer, who was trying to get the lung transplant due to his post-polio, has been rejected. And it's not a huge shock or surprise because of all of the other problems that are associated with post-polio. They deemed him unfit to be able to be qualified to get it. So I know he would, he and my sister would certainly appreciate your prayers. And just, you know, going to be kind of tough now because, but he's really in a doing well right now. And they have, he'll go through what they call plateaus where they'll go down, just gradually get worse and worse. But he's really pretty stable as far as the word that we got on it. And joy of joys, their daughter is getting married, my niece, in May, and she wants me to go up and do the wedding, and so it just seems like I can't get rid of these weddings, but that's a ways off yet. Oh yeah, just terrible, aren't they? You know, though, she's in the Naval Reserve, and there's a possibility she may get deployed. So the Navy may come to my rescue. But anyway, I don't think there's anything else that I know of. We sure had a great time with Art and Dixie Bird. Really enjoyed the fellowship, and hopefully they did as well. I think they did. And I know they enjoyed being here and being with all of you on Sunday, and they should be back in Canada today. So they went and overnighted in Phoenix with Neil and Linda Leverance. So I'm sure they had a good time there, and then went on up to Canada today. So anyway, that's all I've got. I don't have any real other information than that as far as announcements go. So let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. That gives you an opportunity to clear your mind, focus your attention, lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day, and now begin thinking and concentrating on the word before us this evening. So therefore, in preparation of our study tonight, let us pray. Father, we are once again very grateful to have the opportunity of your grace to have these open doors of communication and to assemble in this place tonight as members of one body in Christ and have that living union dynamic. We thank you for that, for all that has been provided by the cross of Christ that we are now beneficiaries of and aware of so much more as sons that what he did for us and provided for us. We just pray for your understanding and wisdom in all the matters that we set forth from your word tonight, and that we might continue to bring into our thinking those important aspects that would bring the truth and the light of Romans 12:12 to become the ever-living, ever-real and ever-present issue in our inner man, so that those living words abide in us and live in us forever. We once again pray for your wisdom in these matters and thank you once again for this opportunity, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 is the point in which the first time in our curriculum that we've actually begun dealing with our sonship lives in earnest and learning from our Father and receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, it's really the first time that the issue of trouble ever comes up. And it comes up because of the fact that our being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ has now sufficiently taken place to the point where it's very possible. I'm not saying that this is just going to come crashing down on you. It doesn't work that way. But it's very a real possibility that more often than not, as you begin to actually live your sonship life in the world at large, that trouble is going to occur and tribulation is going to then take place. So therefore, in the fourth component, because we have now moved godly wisdom and that love that has been developed in us, that loving kindness that produces the wise decision-making skills, out from the local assembly and into our job, our workaday world, we're moving into the world at large. And therefore, verse 12 comes along and addresses issues that would have us thinking, living, and laboring with our Father by rejoicing in hope, as it says, being patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And just as we have noted many times now, rejoicing in hope is the godly thinking. Patient in tribulation is our conduct and behavior. Continuing instant in prayer, the issue of laboring with God. And when it comes to this, once again, we have to remind ourselves that we're not talking about something that we innately know or we naturally know, but it is something that is going to challenge our thinking and challenge what has been just naturally developed in us from the wisdom of this world. And therefore, these trigger words, like the word hope especially, triggers our thinking. Tribulation triggers our thinking to go back into some passages that we were warned about this was going to occur. And that at the time, we were just looking at kind of what I used to call window shopping. We were on the outside looking in, but now it's actually going to take place. And this is something that I'm not real sure yet that I've, I don't know what I want to say exactly, that I'm satisfied in I guess I'm just going to have to hope, but that I have a level of satisfaction in knowing that this is where things are going and in our assembly, and it is where things are going. This is the beginning of some problems and really some sufferings that are associated with having to live the Christian life, the sonship life especially, in this world. And again, the world, it's just like I've had people ask me, you know, you can cite all kinds of examples of Christians who, for instance, were missionaries. They may have never rightly divided the word of truth. They were never sonship oriented, sonship established, or any of those things. They were Baptists or Pentecostals, and they went overseas and started winning souls to Christ and got crossways with the local tribe, and the tribe came out and killed them and their family, or killed their family, or whatever, or persecuted them, or whatever. And people will ask me, well, what's the difference between that and what we're dealing with? And the truth of the matter is, if you just think clearly about that, the course of this world has got its natural means by which it's going to reject even certain religions. They may have acted that way with any religion that came in there, let alone Christianity. And there are pockets and areas in this world that are naturally resistant, either in their culture. But the course of this world is basically crafted. What we're talking about isn't that. What we're talking about is you taking what your Father has done in your inner man and done through your actual having responded positively and properly to the information in the first three components, then the natural thing is for in this fourth component that you're going to begin to experience on a very minor degree, on a, at, you know, in a very mild degree, the beginning of those things that were actually brought into your mind back there when your father wanted to settle it out, and you're thinking that what he was going to do with you and the word that he was going to give you, the curriculum that you have, is going to handle all of those things. And I guess what I want to do tonight is to just pick up on what we, a little bit of homework that I gave you to do last time, and tie that off. And then we need to, as our final issue, we need to spend some time making sure that the hope that we're rejoicing in is correctly placed, and that the tribulation that we're going to be patient in is intelligently understood. And those are some of the things that we want to make sure of when we go back to Romans chapter 8, because that's where we are supposed to be thinking and going. We've talked a lot about Romans chapter 5 and where we first experienced the issue of God producing a hope in our inner man based upon His love, and that love-based convincement that we talked about over the last several Bible classes. But once that was done, the first or foundational time in which we received the foundational hope doctrine for us as sons dealt with the sufferings of this present time, and was actually occurred back in Romans 8, 16 through 25. And that's rightly where our mind should have gone. There's no problem in us thinking about that. He produced for us a love-based convincement there, and we could break that down, but I'm going to have to cut some time out, because the focus of our attention really is over here. Once we understood and reminded ourselves of how our Father produced a hope doctrine within us that made it so that the sufferings of this present time were not going to be something we were going to whine about or complain about or even bring into the scale room to be put on the scales to be weighed against what we're doing. It says it's not even worthy to be brought in and measured against the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time ended with a hope that saved us from the ill effects of that and being victimized by the sufferings of this present time. And all we can do is just remind ourselves of that, but that hope doctrine is to ever be built upon and be expanding. And even though Romans 8, 27, or 6 and 7 did what they did, it wasn't until we got to Romans 8, 28 through 39 and encountered another suffering situation where our Father puts in front of us at the end of that the whole realm, or the scope realm, of all the sufferings that the policy of evil could bring against us, could try to separate us from the love of Christ. And there is a remedy for that. And that remedy produced a hope. And even though the word hope wasn't used there, it was a hope doctrine that was expanded from this. The technique is something that I don't mind at all having gone over and over and over, because you're going to have to be really, really familiar with that technique. Because it's going to occur again and again and again and again to the point where it just becomes second nature that's the way that your sonship life and the confidence you have in what your Father teaches you is going to be dealt with. And after, of course, we had those first three components, that necessitated the issue of us facing a tribulation in which we're going to have that hope doctrine expanded, when we now are going to move into dealing with the common circumstances and situations we find ourselves in the world at large. Well, do you still have your class notes that we handed out? That was our old, they're just two pages of old class notes from Romans chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. I'm going to take this overlay here off so that we can see behind that, what stands behind that. And what I want you to do is to come back with me to Romans chapter 8. So just to recap, Romans 5, 1 through 10 gave us our initial taste and technique of the way God comes along and produces a love-based convincement that dispels all doubt, that sheds something abroad in our hearts. Love is at the core of it. And that's why a lot of people would read Romans 12, 12, and they'd just kind of scratch their head thinking, well, where in the world is love in all this? Love's at the core of it. If you've got a hope that's being dealt with and brought into the forefront, that hope is based upon a convincement that your father gave you, and that was based upon his love for you. And there's some fascinating issues that go with this, and part of the, and I'm having real difficulty with this, the part of the difficulty I'm having is how much to go over. I guess the difficulty I'm having is how much I want to trust you. and we're going to have to talk about it a little bit. But you should be able now with, if you get page 28 back up in front of you there, one of the things we ended with last time was talking about how that our Father back there in Romans 5, when we initially got his technique down for how he produces a convincement, a hope based upon love, that technique now is followed precisely in Romans 8, 16 through 25 for your foundational sonship hope doctrine. It's followed again over here, and it's going to be followed that same technique over and over and over again. So we're not going to be able to come along and say those three words of Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope. We're not going back to Romans 5 and saying that's where we need to go. That's where we need to start to reminding ourselves. Nor are we going to come along, or am I coming along saying that Romans 8:16 through 25 is where you need to go. That those three words find their application there. The truth of the matter is, rejoicing in hope that Paul's talking about Romans 12:12 comes from the expanded hope doctrine that's found in Romans 8:28 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. So that is the real important place where you have to make a connection. I was just nice guy to go back and hear, and then one more step back and just cover the whole thing. But what's really critical is that we make the connections here in Romans 8, 28 through 39. Now, when our Father gives us a hope doctrine and he's got it based upon his love and he's convinced us of it, it has those two sides of the coin that we talked about there on page 28 of your printed class notes. He does give an intellectual appeal, but it's not only intellectual. And an intellectual appeal has problems because you're not built as a human being to be appealed to only on one basis, only on your intellect. There's a fine balance between it. And fortunately for you, your Father is perfect, and he's perfectly balanced it in what he says on the pages of his Word. But that intellectual only appeal, once again, as we read it last time, we'll just cover it real quickly. You'll notice there it says, many arguments or appeals to convince one of something are merely intellectual, but as such, they have no proper emotional contact to them. And there should be proper emotional contact. And when you're dealing with a love-based appeal, you're dealing with both intellect and emotional. You're dealing with the inner man. You're dealing with the heart. That's why the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. The spirit, which is your mind, your human spirit, is in view. But not just that, your heart, it has the soul in view as well. So it's spirit and soul. A purely, as I say there, intellectual argument or a purely intellectual convincement, which is oftentimes all you've got if you're dealing with someone you don't know, if you're dealing with a teacher, you're dealing with somebody who's not that doesn't come along and say they love you at all, or that you have a love rapport with them. All you've got, therefore, from what they say to you is something that your spirit, your mind, can process. But it's void of any proper emotional support. In some cases, that's not all that big of a deal, because if all you're doing is learning something for the sake of passing a test and getting a grade, okay. But that's not what we're doing. We're having your Father's heart imparted and instilled and installed in ours. That's what you desired back there when you said, Abba, when you cried, Abba, Father. That's what you wanted. So it's got to be more than just an emotional appeal. And in cases, as I say, like those kind of arguments, therefore, from what they say to you, in something your spirit, there's something your spirit can process, but it's void of any proper emotional support. And in those kinds of arguments, those kinds of convincements, there's usually a preponderance of evidence. Usually you just have fact upon fact upon fact that buries the spirit, in proofs and facts to produce a measure of convincement that would cause a person, as I say, to come along and finally say, okay, I'm convinced, no more. So there is that side of it. But there's also the emotional side, and that's fraught with problems if all you've got is an emotional appeal. So I say, on the other hand, oftentimes a convincement or persuasion will be appealed to on the basis of an emotional response or reaction that has its own problems and its own shortfalls. For on the one hand, emotional-based appeals of convincement will rest upon how someone feels about an issue without any real supporting facts and can produce a false sense. If all you've got is emotion and no facts, that's what you've got, a false sense of security. And on the other hand, an emotional-based appeal can begin producing doubts when you realize in the quietness of your own heart you don't have any facts to base this on. You can have lingering doubts based upon the lack of facts, or on the other extreme, the lack of emotion. You didn't emote enough. And that's the way some Christians are oftentimes appealed to in church services. Well, you really didn't get the Holy Ghost because you didn't wiggle enough, or you didn't chatter enough or blabber enough in goofy language, which isn't tongues at all, it's just ecstatic speech. Or you didn't this enough, or you didn't cry enough. I actually have heard people say that. I've heard people actually try to make someone doubt that they were justified unto eternal life because they didn't cry enough when they got saved. That's where that thing can go. And therefore, lack of emotion can make someone think that that's incompatible with the issue at hand. Well, when you're dealing with an argument or a persuasion or convincement that has more than just intellectuality behind it, it's got the ability to reach the spirit and the soul. And that's what our Father does, so that the two can function together. And they're designed to function together. We're going to talk a little bit about what happens when they don't. But the one, as I say, can feed the other. The other can respond to what's being fed. And that mutual encircling rapport can take place that God's designed the soul and the spirit to have take place when they therefore come along and fix together and join together and are rather in harmony together. It's then that you have the ultimate convincement the human inner man is capable of possessing. And of course, that's exactly what was going on there in Romans 5:5. Now, I went back over that because I asked you last time to think, because if my understanding's correct, I see clearly in Romans 8:28 through 39 both of those things occurring. This is designed to produce in you a hope. In fact, it's one of the most, that section of God's Word is one of the most powerful sections in all the Bible. And what was supposed to have taken place there, you should now be reaping the results of once you get into the curriculum in Romans 12. And I can remember when I went through that, coming out of it, I was so grateful to have gone through it on the one hand, and so thrilled for the amount of change that my Father brought in my inner man. But at the same time, I was almost glad it was over because of what of the ringer that it put me through. And it did put me through. I've never been through anything, as far as what my inner man went through, I've never been through anything like that. Never. Never even approached it. What went on there. And there's things that went on there that I'm just simply not going to tell you about, but that's sufficient enough. So what I see is I can look at that passage from verse 28 through 39 and I can clearly see where my Father was producing a love-based convincement so that I would have hope, a hope that would be actually articulated when I would say to him with absolute full persuasion and full convincement of mine, I am persuaded that neither death nor life and all those other things that we went over at the end of it could separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. So what I want to ask you now is, do you see in that section where your Father comes along and appeals to you intellectually, he gives you the facts of it, but he doesn't leave it there. He also makes an emotional appeal so that by the time you get to the end of verse 39, There is no more powerful convincement your heart could ever be presented with than the information contained there. And I guess what I'm asking is, did anybody look at it and see that? What do you think? Okay. 31 and 32? Okay. Did I? Okay. Well, I probably shouldn't have. I meant to look through the whole section, 28 through 39. I may have. Now let's not. Now your body doesn't do that. Your body doesn't say, well, I'm working with my left hand, but I'm sure my right hand is better than my left one. No, that's a good observation. Anyone else? You have to think what went on as you went down through those verses, when we went over those. And I'm not going to try to make a strong argument for where I see the break, because I see it transition. But let's correct something right now. That my understanding is that from verse 28 down through verse 39, and you could say from verse 28 down through verse 36, you could narrow it down there, because really verses 37, 38, and 39 is the conclusion to it all. But Katie was good there. I liked what she said there. She started to see the difference there. I think she got tripped up because I didn't. That's just some of the problems I have of not saying something quite right when I've got a lot of verses in my head and it doesn't come out quite right. So I apologize for not having you look on down. But let's think about it then. Does anybody else have anything they want to? Suggest. We're just a little group here. Nobody's going to throw stones at you or anything.
Maybe 28 through 34 and then 35 through 36.
Okay. If I was to say, why do you say that? You said 28 through 34?
Right.
Okay. That's good. No, that's good. Because you're perceiving, what you're doing is very good, because you're perceiving the transition where it gets more personal. And that's what I want you to see. In fact, I'm not all that concerned at nailing down the verse exactly. What I'm concerned is that you see and remember the transition that's made. And it was a transition. And therefore, to me, when I look at it, I see verses 28, 29, 30, and even the first two probing questions. So that would be 28 through 32 as being an intellectual appeal. Even though it's beginning to transition, the issue is dealing with some facts. And you've got, remember when we studied this, when we hit Romans 8:28, it was as if your father just kind of laid that on the table. It was one of those rare instances when something came out of the blue. Romans 8:28, there wasn't any real preparedness for it, even though he begins, and we know. The "and we know" there is not talking about you knew this previously and you should know it now. But it's a technique of the English language to begin to present something, and I went over all of that in detail in Romans 8:28. But that issue was something that your father wanted as one of the last major issues of your sonship establishment that would be put before you to do both of the things that he wanted it done. One of those things was to have you see him as a father who you can implicitly trust, that his trustworthiness goes off the scale because of what he's thoughtfully thought out and done for you. But on the other side of that coin is you're trusting in the curriculum that he put in your hand to do the job. That's why it's worded the way it is. That's why he put it in front of you. And we know that all things work together for good. And you know as well as I do what things work together. It's not just any old thing, but it's anything, good, bad, or indifferent, that you could ever experience in your life that works together with what? The curriculum. That is set in a particular context. To lift that out of the context that it's sitting in is to do irreparable, almost, damage when you start teaching things like that. It's just like coming along talking about predestination in verse 29. A Calvinist wants to grab a hold of that word and start talking to you about lapsarianism. And it's nowhere in view. It's nowhere near in view. That's destroying the context just because you get gushy and all giddy and get emotional and get all uppity about seeing a word that you think is a theological term. You have to leave words in the context God put them. And one of the things he did was to make sure that this is in a context of producing a convincement in you as a son, in him as the father who designed the curriculum, and the curriculum itself that he's putting in your hand to do a job that you have to be persuaded it'll do, or you're going to be separated from it. Easily separated from it. Without the effectual working of those verses, all the adversary's going to have to do, basically, is come along and go, boo. And you're gone. By the way, I'm not saying you're gone into prostitution or drug abuse or alcoholism or something like that. Most people will be gone into other churches. You'll be a good Presbyterian. And he's got you. But you'll be separated from your sonship education. Well, when your father gave you that incredibly important, powerful verse that should be one of the most well-worn verses in your Bible. By the time you die, by the time you get old or whatever, that verse you should have used over and over and over, because you have the right to use it. You're qualified to use it. Most Christians aren't qualified to use Romans 8:28. You are, or you should be. But it wasn't enough just to state that. Romans 8:28 can't possossibly work with Romans 8:28, and that's all you got. I don't know how many words there are there. I didn't count them up. But those words aren't going to work alone. They're not designed to work alone. You have to have confidence. You have to have real, godly hope and intelligent sonship understanding for why those work. Those words work. Verses 29 and 30, therefore, give you that. And you know that we went through that. But that is rather factual. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He again, I don't know how much of this to bring to your attention. I don't mean to insult your intelligence by stopping and making comment on things. But it's been a little while since we were there. And I'm not really all that interested or concerned that these are things that you're not operating on. My big concern is really later on down in the passage where the hope was generated. The love-based convincement was capped off and came to its zenith and hit its pinnacle so that you could say with Paul that you were persuaded. But up there he gives us those five links in the chain of provision that he made for you as his son, as his daughter. He didn't just adopt you and say, well, okay, I guess we'll make it up as we go. No, he foreknew. And that, again, isn't something that that God himself needs his godness for. It's something that a natural father could do with his natural son. In fact, any good father would do just that. If he had a business and he had a company and he wanted his son to take it over, he would think out that he and his wife one day would have a child, a son, hopefully, or even a daughter, whatever the case, the heir is going to be. And he's thought out ahead of how he's going to bring his son into all of that, turn training, and turn the reins of that business over to him. And he put all this thoughtfulness into it. More importantly, you've got the other side of that coin. And the other side of that coin, one side of that comes along and says, I thought about how you can be trained, how you can be successful. But the other side of that is, I also am wise enough to know every single tactic of any business adversary we've got to try and destroy our business. And son, you don't know any of those things. Where you are in Romans 8, where you are in Romans 12, you don't know any of those things. You may know one or two, but when you're in Romans 8, 28, you don't know any of those things. But your father does. And so he's also designed, at the same time he's designed a curriculum to successfully train you as his son in his business, he's also designed it so that you will be fully armed against any adversary who would come along to try and thwart the business you and your father are in together. And so therefore, that tremendous foreknowledge went into all of that. And then he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's exactly, again, he predetermined the how. He never predetermined the who. The who is anybody whose will says, I am going to do this. I'm going to cry, Abba, Father. It's just like the goofball, like the corrupt, horribly, unbiblically corrupt doctrine of predestination and Calvinism that says God predetermined who was going to be saved and he predetermined who was going to be unsaved. No, he predetermined the how, and it's whosoever will. Well, he determined, it's just like if everybody, I think I said it on Sunday, if whoever wants to go through this curriculum, you go in one end, you all come out the other end with the same objective, and that is to be conformed into the image of his capital S Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not being said there just so that you can be like Jesus and wear a robe and grow a beard and wear sandals and talk nice to people, which Jesus didn't always do, by the way. That is said in a context of being conformed to the image of his son, to whom his son is going to have the preeminent position in his business. He's going to be head of that business over the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. But you weren't told that right here, but what you were told was that it's almost like the father comes along and he says, now I've got this one son who's all ready to go. He's been fully trained. And when you get through this training, you're going to be exactly like him. And that's what this training is for, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He determined that even though I have this perfect son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he determined that he wasn't going to be the only son running this business, but he would have many brothers who would run it with him. And therefore you have that next link in the chain of provision. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And that's exactly what you responded to, a call. And whom he called, them he also justified. He's taking you right back to the source where all this began, when you were justified unto eternal life. And them whom he justified, he also, and by the way, there's real power in that now, because you know what comes out of that justification. You're coming out of that is my being a member of the family of God. And my whole sanctified position in Christ, including my adoption, all was a package deal in that justification. But then when he justified, he also glorified. And that's past tense. And again, I did a pretty sloppy job teaching that the very first time I ever taught it. If I was to ever go back and correct something, not correct it, but teach it and say it better, it would be that issue. Because if my understanding's correct, that past tense glorified has to do with that you stand in a glory, even at Romans 8:30. You stand in a past tense glory that began at Romans 8:14 and 15 when you cried, Abba, Father. That puts you into a grander, glorious position than just your average bear, than just your average Christian. Because you responded more to just your being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. You responded to how you wanted grace to now abound in your life. And the vehicle through which that's going to get done is your sonship status. And you responded positively to that. And therefore you stand in a glory where if you died this very minute, even though none of you in this place are level 2 or level 3 sons, you're going to be involved in the glory that's going to be revealed in you in the creature, and therefore you're not going to be disappointed. But then in verse 31, our Father wisely knows that there's more to say about it than that. And what he's trying to do is to get it so that if my understanding's correct, so that when the rubber really does meet the road and you have some conformity to the image of his son and you're going to live that conformity out into the world, you're going to actually begin to function like a son would function, thinking like a son, conducting yourself as a son, there's going to be, based upon the policy of evil's crafting of this world, natural resistance to that, and it starts mildly, but it starts somewhere. And your father knew that was going to start, and he knew what it could do to you. And so he's going to have to open your heart up, deal with that heart on the basis of a bunch of things here, 5 probing questions that you know, but everything from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter goes back to verses 28, 29, and 30. What shall we then say to these things? Now, the previous information from the first, those big links in the chain of provision are rather factual, even though I'm not saying there's no thrill or emotion attached to them, because they're rather mind-boggling and awesome, to use that word properly in a proper context, to think of what our Father did in crafting his curriculum for our success. And we may have this false sense of bravado that we're going to go out and take on the devil. We're going to go devil hunting. We're going to hunt down that devil, and we're going to do kind of, you know, all kind of goof. All right, maybe not that, but you've got some amount of gung-ho-ness about you that you want to get going. And then he says, well, just hold on there. Let's make sure that your bravado, that your enthusiasm is of the godly sort, that you really have godly enthusiasm for this and not operating on human, because that human enthusiasm is going to just kill you. It's going to wind up separating you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. And one of the things that you've got to do is to realize there's no escape as a son or daughter of your Father from undergoing the things that he brings to your attention in verses 31 through 36. Those things aren't ifs, those things will happen. And so fortunately for us, he gives us the remedies for these things. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's God be for us as a son, and that it has to do with the success of our sonship life. No one can be against us. Based upon verses 28, 29, and 30, no one can. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also not with him also freely give us all things? He shall. And we went through the convincement of that. We went through the details of that. But my understanding is when you hit verse 33 and begin the who questions, that's when I even see that almost as a shift in the way things are said, because you now get more personal. It's one thing to say, "Who shall, if God be for all of us, who shall be against all of us?" But it goes from us down to you. It takes a personal giant step with those who questions. So my understanding is, I would say, if it were me, and again, I'm not going to, I may be wrong, I may need to adjust that. But what I'm more interested in is that you see the transition, where in verses 28, 29, and 30 especially, you're getting an intellectual appeal. My understanding is, I would take it right on down through verse 32. Even when he begins probing our hearts, we still have to have some facts. And there's some very critical facts. But then when you get that who question, he begins to now look at your enemies. That's when it starts getting personal. And then when you realize, I'm twice the enemy the adversary is, that gets very humbling. But when you begin verse 33, and you begin to think about yourself muffing up to where a charge could be laid against you, that starts having a real personal impact. And I think that's why, another reason of the many that we talked about, that it's then that God begins giving his own remedy for it. You didn't get a God-given remedy to verses 31 and 32. They were kind of built into the question. But he's not going to leave anything to doubt in the who questions. He gives the godly remedy. Who is he that... Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's the God. That brings relief from the tension and the kind of inner man turmoil that could take place when a son desperately at this time, even though the curriculum hasn't begun, he desperately, if this has all worked right up to this time, does not want to be a fool in his father's eyes. And that second who question of verse 34, or verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or pardon me, that's the first who question. The second who question of verse 34, who is he that condemneth? As I said on Sunday, that's where you just become so condemned in your own thinking. Self-condemnation takes place because of not taking a hold of those mercy and grace opportunities, mercy and truth opportunities that present themselves, and you've chosen foolishly to let those go by, and they have passed you by, and you think, oh, everything's gone on so far, I can't possibly catch up, and you become wretched in your mind. And I don't know if I said it at the time, but I tried to get it across of how heavy that can take its toll upon an inner man. And yet you have this more lengthy remedy given to you there, where you think you've muffed up so bad that your whole joint inheritance with Christ could be called into question. And Christ himself stands at the Father's right hand, and he makes intercession for you. That's not legal intercession. That's an intercession of help. And an intercession of encouragement. And we went over the details of that. And I just see that ratchet. Now you're into the... So if I was to make a verse break, I would say the intellectual only appeal is verses 28 through 32. The emotional appeal is verses 33 through 36. Because when you hit verse 37... it's clicked. And you can make that you can now be that more than conqueror, and then it's like verse 37 is almost the almost screamed out, and then verse 38 you calm down and you make that actual pronouncement of the hope that now dwells in you by saying, "For I am persuaded." But if verse 34, which is the second who question, let's take verses 33 and 34. If those two caused things to move from your mind, from your spirit into your soul somewhat, that's nothing compared to what verse 35 did. Because, folks, verse 35 is one of the most agonizing passages any Christian will ever deal with. And at the time, I've reread all of this. At the time, when I taught that, I tried to make that apparent. I can tell you this, I didn't get out of verse 35 without tears. And it was, I never felt fear ever in my life like I did going through verse 35. Well, does that sit well as far as the break? And like I said, my big concern is that you see the beauty of what your father did from verses 28 and down through verse especially 36. He began appealing to your intellect, and then he moved into an emotional appeal that would perfectly go with it, so that by the time you do make your mind is persuaded, that's a tough thing to do, folks, is to be fully persuaded, properly and fully persuaded. By the time that took place, that was done based upon a love-based convincement. Even though the word love is not used anywhere in that passage, you cannot get through that passage without an exponential greater understanding of the love that God your Father has for you as a father than what you get in that passage. It doesn't need to be said. It's understood that He loves you. And loved you, and He's revealing His love and how much love went in to those five links in the chain of provision that He forged for your success. And how much does a father love you to not just send you out knowing if all you had was if he stopped the chapter, or let's say that you got down through verse 30 and then you jumped immediately to verse 38 and 9. What your father would be doing is sending you out knowing that you are going to be putty in the hands of the adversary. That you really aren't convinced enough that Romans 8:28 works. And if that isn't love, I don't know what is. To be able to love you so much that he included that open heart surgery. Bad as it was to go through at times, tough as it was to go through at times, I don't want to say bad, it was good. All of it was good. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't designed to be easy. Because you were designed to get down to verse 35, and your spirit and your soul should have just started doing this. Your spirit and your soul should have just started grinding on one another. That's what you were supposed to do as you contemplated what it'd be like to be in trouble. And not just be in trouble because you're a Christian, but to be in trouble because you're a son. And that there's sonship doctrine. If we have trouble here, I guess what I'm trying to say, if we have trouble here, we're never even going to get to the end of chapter 13 of Romans. Because by the time you get to the end of chapter 13 of Romans, it's not like Romans 12:12 where you're just walking out in the world and you're just functioning as a son and you're incurring some trouble because of that. By the time you get to the end of chapter 13, you're intentionally performing an act that's going to mean that the adversary is going to respond to it. You're going to make a gesture. It gets down to that. Maybe you say, I didn't sign up for that. You can quit anytime. You can ring the bell, but you were told. That's a gotcha. You see, anytime you quit after you get done with Romans 8, You can't come along and say, well, I didn't know it was going to be like this. Yes, you did. And if you didn't do what you should have done with that passage. But verse 35, when he gives you that whole scope of what the adversary can do, where trouble can come your way, and distress can begin to bring pressure into your mind and into your heart. And then what could persecution do to you? Why, for a son who's on the other side of Romans 8, he can come along and say, well, that's the best thing that ever happened to me. Sounds crazy if you're not oriented properly. Famine, I know I could take some of that. Nakedness, you don't even have the essentials. Peril, not because, again, not because you're just a Christian, but because of what sonship calls on you to live out, the laboring with your father in the very events, the operations your father is you and him accomplishing together, can cause you to go be persecuted for that. Peril, you could be in danger of losing your life, and the sword, you could lose your life. You were made aware of the fact that that's what's in store for you as a son in this world. Now, this is a good place to stop, because what I've tried to do is to get this down and bring this back to your mind, because if my understanding's correct, what we need to have is not just that much thinking about how this hope doctrine got expanded, but the real crucial thing that we've got to have that's going to make it so that this pops, this clicks, when we are in the common situations, circumstances of life in the world at large, and we're rejoicing in hope, we have something in our mind. Mindless hope is just stupid. Misplaced hope is even dumber. Like, I hope my government does something. Ugh. The word should never be used with government. But you have something very specific in your mind that expanded that hope doctrine that says, aha, when tribulation comes along, this is where my mind goes. And it's so big, and it's so powerful, and it's such a huge remedy that it's almost, Bunny could probably describe this more than I certainly could, because she's in the throes of understanding medicine and pharmaceuticals. It's almost like taking an antibiotic for a tiny, tiny little paper cut. It's like the most powerful antibiotic for the tiniest paper cut. That's really what it's going to be for us right now. The huge antibiotic that I'm talking about, and what I'm really concerned with you about, is what's sitting in verse 36. Because that's what you should be thinking. And at first, it is. It's a huge antibiotic for such a small thing as tribulations. But that antibiotic can work from mild tribulations all the way to you being put to death because of your sonship life. And what I'm concerned with is that you have a very clear dose of being reminded of what it means when Paul says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the godly remedy. And that those are things, folks, that you need to carry in your pocket all the time, so to speak. You've got to have those in your pouch. Because those are things that, once you get into the curriculum, things like when you see rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, you know
that those words, rejoicing in hope, have an awful lot that stands behind them. Well, we'll stop right there, and I guess what we'll do is see where we want to go as far as how much detail we want to get into, but I really want to focus my attention on verse 36 and do a little review of that before we return to Romans 12, and that'll be the last thing we do before we return to it. So we'll stop right there. We need a break. We need a few minutes. Need to catch our breath. So we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back right after the break.